Take a minute to thank you for giving me 3 weeks away from the pressure of having to prepare sermons so that I could read and study and pray and be refreshed in the Lord and get a lot of work done, away from having that weekly pressure. So thank you for that time. It was well worth it. I feel like much was accomplished, and the Lord did some things in my heart that I think are bearing fruit, and I praise God for that. I know that while I was not in the pulpit, Keith was, and I was here to listen to him every week, and we are always fed a feast when Keith preaches. And so praise the Lord for the word being proclaimed by Keith. Thank you, brother. We have been looking at Psalms, and I'll turn you loose here in just a second. But I did Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Typically, between large New Testament studies, I do something out of the Old Testament. And I decided this time that we were going to focus on some Psalms. They're not in particular order. They're kind of in order, but they're just not consecutive. I'm just choosing a few, about 6 of them. I've already done Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Today we do Psalm 8, and then after that, a few more, and then we'll launch into a new study. But that's where we are, and that's where we're going. And now let's petition the Lord for his blessing. Oh, Father, we praise you for this hour. Praise you for time to look at your word together and to honor you and to bless your name and to be fed by your word, to be challenged and changed, to be ministered to by your spirit, to be granted repentance and to exercise it, to hear the gospel again, perhaps in a fresh way. And oh, Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you as Savior, that today might be their day, that you would grant them repentance and they would turn from themselves, trusting in themselves, and discover that you really are everything that you've promised to be for them in Jesus. And so would you receive them, Father. May you grant them the faith that they need by your grace to believe in Jesus savingly. And, oh, Father, I pray that the gospel would be clear today, as the rest of this scripture. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8 has always been a favorite among God's people, because there is nothing that brings joy, more joy, to the child of God than worshiping over the glory of God. And a few things inspire such worship. Very few things inspire such worship is just looking at the stars, the starry host of heaven, and allowing that to do its work in our hearts. Listen, human beings were created for worship. That's why we look at the heavens. It's why we go to the Grand Canyon. And that's why we visit places that are so much bigger than we are. And we saw clear evidence of this 2 weeks ago when the full solar eclipse took place in our nation. People flocked from all over the United States and from around the world to come to our country to witness this stunning spectacle of the moon slipping in front of the sun in perfect proportion. Perfect proportion. I don't know about you, but I heard news stories of them. They had people on trying to explain why the moon fits perfectly, though it is 400 times further or smaller than the sun. And some of the explanations were just fascinating. There is design here. In any case, people gather together by the thousands and hundreds of thousands, Christians, unbelievers, cultists, atheists, rich, poor, people from every nation, every background, came together unbelievably in peace with one another. And what struck me most as I watched online to the reaction as the sun began slipping over is that as soon as the moon began finding its place in front of the sun, the crowds erupted and cheered and screamed and laughed. And it was worship. It was worship. But you know what? That's what eclipses are for. That's what eclipses are for. They don't appear by accident. They don't happen for no reason. They occur on a regular, predictable basis to humble us and to inspire us to worship Creator God and to show us how small we are, to demonstrate that there are glorious and terrible things happening in the cosmos that we can never hope to affect or control. They just happen. And we get to behold them. And Psalm 19 reminds us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That's why we have eclipses. That's why we can look into the heavens and see the sun and see the moon and see Mars and Jupiter and other stars on a clear Texas night. Everyone on the planet sees sufficient evidence that there is a God. As Paul said in Romans 1, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being evidenced by what was made, that is, His creation. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 1:20, they are without excuse. Who? Mankind. All of us. None of us have an excuse for believing in our hearts that there is no God. In preparation for the preaching of the word this morning, why don't we stand and read this entire psalm? It's not very long. It's 9 verses. Very familiar to the church. And so follow along with me as I read. I'm reading out of the ESV. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have created, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. This is what David pondered one night while he was lying on the ground, gazing into the stars. Psalm 8 is all about the glory of God. When you're preparing to teach on a particular passage, you want to know what's the main point. And it's really helpful when the author states the main point in the first line and then states it again in the last line, because the last line says what the first line says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Has to be the main point. So whatever else David speaks of here, we know that his chief concern is to magnify in his heart and in our hearts the majesty and glory of God. And yet, most of this psalm is about man. In fact, it's one of the foundational texts for establishing a biblical anthropology. Now, if you're one of my students in our worldview class on Tuesdays, you know what anthropology is. It is the study of man. You cannot understand man until you understand something of God. The starting point for understanding man is, first of all, studying God. There are three themes here that I want us to see, and it breaks down exegetically, very clearly. The first is the glory of God in creation. The second is the glory of God in man. And then third, the glory of God in Christ. And I'll explain where that comes to play out of Psalm 8 when we get to the end. So let's look at the first, the glory of God in creation. The idea here in verse 1 is kind of a section unto itself, along with verse 9, is that David exalts in the majesty of the name of God and that all people live in relation to God. All people. How many of you are human? If you are human, you live in relation to God. Now notice David's words of spontaneous exaltation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. In the Hebrew it actually reads, O Yahweh, our Adonai. Yahweh reveals God as the great I am. You remember the story of Moses coming up on the mountain. He's looking for a sheep. He finds a bush that burns, but it's not producing any smoke. It's just alive with fire. It turns out it's God in the bush. And God tells Moses, take your staff and take Aaron and go to Egypt and rescue my people. I've heard their cry. And Moses is fearful and he says, Lord, when I get there, the elders are going to wonder, who are you? And who sent you? What am I going to tell them? And the Lord said, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. What is the I am? What is Yahweh? He is the ultimate absolute of the universe. Everything hinges on him. Everything is from him, for him, through him, and to him. He is the first cause. He is the source of all that exists. He is without beginning and without end. Eternity comes from God. He is the ultimate starting point of everything. It all begins with him. He is Yahweh, I am. And he is Adonai. Adonai speaks of God in relation to man. He is our Lord, our King, our Governor. He sits enthroned over everything in heaven and in earth. He rules over all powers and authorities, all demons, and over Satan himself. Amen? There is no such thing as the sovereignty of Satan. God rules over all. And by that name, this name that he speaks of, the Holy Spirit teaches us, Adonai, that there is a God and we are responsible to him. If he is king and we are his subjects, then we are responsible to him. And then David declares that the Lord's name is majestic. Yahweh, Adonai, how majestic is your name? The name here is to speak of the name of God is to speak of all that God is in his essential being. In Psalm 20, for example, David prays this, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Well, that sounds like an empty prayer. I mean, if you prayed in my name, how would my name protect you? My name's not going to protect you. But if we're talking about God, and name means all that God is essentially in his person, to say the name of God or to pray in the name of God is to pray in respect to all that he is in his essential person, then that can protect you. All he's saying is, may God, as he has revealed himself in his name, protect you. That is, may you find refuge in all that God is, in all of his wisdom, his might, his power, his mercy, his sovereignty, his holiness, his strength. And those are only a few of his infinite attributes. His name references all that he is. And then to speak of God's name as majestic is to exalt him even more. The Oxford Dictionary says that majesty is a term typically used of kings. In God's case, Hebrews 8:1, as one particular reference, we read that God sits on the throne of majesty, the throne of majesty in the heavens. So as David lays there in the stillness of the night, gazing into the sky, he's overwhelmed with the glory of God. And he sees in the heavens and in the earth everything, and he wonders, God, how majestic are you? When I think about you, I just can't get my head around you. An idol is easy. The Creator, the living God, impossible. First he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? And then he follows that with, You have set your glory above the heavens. He is majestic in the earth, and He is majestic in the heavens. In other words, oh Lord, everywhere I look, I see your glory. I see your glory. When I look at the earth, I see your glory. When I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, I see your glory. In the daytime, when I look at the trees and the grass, I see your glory. And when I gaze into the cosmos, I see your supremacy. My friend, for those who have eyes to see, the glory of God is everywhere. And I suspect if we were to tune our eyes and our hearts to seeing His glory everywhere, we would complain a little less. All of this reveals something magnificent about His majesty. So what do we learn from verse 1? Well, we learn that we are not alone in this world. There is a God. Earth and heaven declare the majesty and glory of His name. And He is the King of all that exists. Therefore, we are responsible to Him. Who is responsible to Him? The church? Yes. But everyone. Everyone will one day give an account to this King. David then, in verse 3, shifts his thinking from the majesty of God to the heavens, in the heavens and the earth. And he shifts over to the unexpected glory in man. The glory of God in man. Or we could say the glory of God through man. The idea here in verses 3 through 4 is that in light of God's majesty on display in the moon and the stars, David is humbled by God's personal concern and involvement with man. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? David understood intuitively that as awesome and seemingly infinite as the cosmos must surely be, it is nothing compared to God. The scriptures do say that God dwells in that cosmos. But as A.W. Tozer says, He dwells within the cosmos like a bucket at the bottom of the sea dwells in the sea. The sea cannot contain, the bucket cannot contain Him. And yet it is full of Him, and He is full of it. When we think about the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, it is nothing. The universe is nothing compared to Him. When He says setting in place the universe, when He set in place the universe, you kind of get this idea from the wording here that He set everything exactly where it needed to be. And in Isaiah, we know that God took all the stars, and as He placed them, He named them. He knows them all by name. He set in place the universe with its billions of galaxies and stars, its complex systems, its artistry. Verse 3, it was merely the work of His fingers. Another way of saying that more simply is, to God, it was finger work. It wasn't arm work. It wasn't back work. It was finger work. It was child's play. God expended zero effort in creating all that is. Hence, in Psalm 113, we read, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven?" He has to humble Himself to look into the things that are in heaven. And David ponders all of this, and a humbling realization floods over him. And so he asks this wonderful question, "What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" In other words, Lord, with all that's going on in heaven and all the magnificent dynamics of creation here on earth, Why do you even think of me? Why do you even think of me? And before we go on, do you understand? Do you understand that God thinks of you? He thinks about you. Have you ever considered the fact that the Creator, King of the universe, is fully aware of who you are? He hasn't overlooked you. In these 7 billion people who are on planet Earth, 7 billion, we can't even conceptualize that in our minds. I have a hard time with 150, 200 people being here. I don't think about every one of you all the time, and I know you don't think of me all the time, but God thinks of you. He doesn't just see you as part of the crowd. You're not just a drop in the ocean. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows where you live. He knows who you married or want to marry. He knows where you work. He knows your goals, your ambitions, your temptations. He knows everything about you. In Psalm 139, we find David pondering this again. Same author. He was a thinker, David was. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this to God. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You know it all. You see, understanding yourself properly and living as you were designed to live begins with realizing that every moment of your life is lived in relation to God. You are in relationship with God. It might not be a good relationship. It may be a great relationship. But if you are a human being, you live in relation to God. This was humbling to David. That God would choose to open himself. You may know about someone, but if you are going to truly know that person, they must open up and invite you in. And God does that. In any case, we all relate to him one way or another. And David was humbled by the thought that the God who made the moon and the stars, the galaxies, and named every one of them, he knows me. It humbled him. And this is the kind of response that all people should have when they consider the glory of God in creation. It should humble us. And David has things in their proper order. He's not thinking of himself as an autonomous creature living out his own path apart from God. Rather, he's thinking of himself as a creature who lives in the inescapable presence of God, or we might say in the atmosphere of God. In that same psalm, Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wind of the dawn, right? If I fly to the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand is with me. Your right hand upholds me. We live in God's world. We live in God's sight. We live in God's consciousness. And that should humble us. And this is what David was thinking about. And this was the effect that occurred to him in his heart. Consider how different our lives would be if we truly grasped the enormity of this. How cautious we would be with our souls. How sensitive to temptation. How humbled and repentant over our sin. How thankful for Christ in his atoning and reconciling sacrifice on our behalf. Every moment of every day, we live in relation to God. You live in relation to God. And you may be saying, well, I've never trusted him as my Savior. You still live in relation to him. And one day you will give an accounting to him. And so David asks, "What is man, O Lord, that you think of him?" Answer, in David's mind, not very much. In the scheme of things, the best with man are like a speck of dust in the universe, and their time here is short. My time here is short. You know what I remind myself often? I'm not the first and only pastor of Calvary Bible Church. I am the fifth, and there will probably be some after me, unless the Lord returns. Maranatha, right? I'm not the first, and I probably won't be the last. Do you know how many times the eclipse has done its show over the world? Me either. I don't either. I mean, it's how long has it been there? How long has this system been in place? A lot longer than me. A lot longer than my dad. A lot longer than my granddad. A lot longer than his great-great-great-granddad. It keeps doing its thing. On time. I mean, scientists, how long ago did we hear about the eclipse going to happen? In fact, it was so long ago, I thought, well, I must have missed it because I haven't heard a thing. And then somebody said, oh, it's tomorrow. We know when it's going to be. Man knows when the next eclipse is going to be. We know when there's going to be all kinds of things happening in the cosmos. Why? Because of the order of it that God has set in place. And it's been doing that for century after millennia after multi-millennia. Is that a word? And yet what about us? I'm not here very long. James says your life is a vapor. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. And yet, God thinks about you. And yet, God thinks about you. More than that, God, look at verse 4, God cares about you. If you have the King James, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The word visit is properly translated in both the NAS and the ESV. Why do you care for him? This is personal. Why do you take care of us like a father takes care of his children? God is not merely watching over us from a distance. He's actively concerned with and involved in our lives. And he determined that he would be glorified in us. He determined that he would be glorified in the sun, moon, and stars, but he also determined that he would be glorified in us. Look at verse 2. I skipped it intentionally because I want to group it with his other statements about man. But notice verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So his first mention of man is not of men of stature and strength, not soldiers, not kings, but children, infants. This can be a little bit confusing when you kind of give a cursory reading. It talks about babies who have strength and enemies who are silenced by babies who have strength. It's always perplexed me. You realize when we're talking about babies confounding or silencing the enemies of God, think about this. You realize how incomprehensibly complex a human baby is. Ever try to make one? I mean, if you were to set out to construct a baby, where would you begin? How? I mean, the intricacies of human life are so complex. I think medical science is just scratching the surface. And as long as it rejects the notion of a human soul, it will never fully understand. But think about children. Think about babies. The complexity. One must stoop to the level of intellectual idiocy and abject foolishness to conclude that such complexity, symmetry, intelligence, and beauty evolved from nothing, or that it came from non-life. Every baby born into the world is a living bundle of majesty. A living model of the glory of God. Verse 5, David says, "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." Some translate it, I think the King James does, "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Well, clearly then, I have it on good authority that when I speak of my grandbabies, I can call them little angels. It's in the text. At least they appear angelic. And time will maybe prove that false, but every human baby, according to Psalm 139, was personally knit together in his mother's womb by the hand of God and for the glory of God. No matter whose baby it is, what nationality, what sex, what skin color, what social status, every human baby declares the majesty of God. And consider the implication of these truths on our cultural discussion about issues like abortion and racism. I'm telling you, you cannot understand man until you have some grip on God. But when you understand something about God, the God who has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ, that a proper understanding of man falls into place. I'm afraid we don't have time to go into abortion and racism, although others do in this text. But let me just say this. If our culture held to a biblical anthropology, there would be no abortions. Amen. And what happened in Charleston a few weeks ago would have never occurred. You think the gospel has no practical influence on a culture? Listen, the only thing that's going to change it is a proper view of God. And the only way people get that is by the gospel. But back to our text, consider this. When God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply," it wasn't merely a command, and it wasn't merely an invitation. It seems to me it was more like the creative, think creation, the creative declaration of God by divine fiat, in the manner of "let there be light," except in process form. No matter what the enemies of God do, the glory of God in human babies continues to be poured out on this world at an astonishing rate. I looked up some statistics last week. And in this world today, it is said that 255 babies are born every minute. That works out to be 4.3 births every second. There's four. There's another four. There's four. Plus 3.3s. So on this very Lord's Day, there will be, are you ready? 350,000 babies born into the world today. God's intention was that the glory of his name would cover the earth like the water covers the seas. And he's doing that in part through human babies. And every one of them declares the majesty and glory of his name. And the most vivid picture of this reality is seen kind of on display for all the world to see every Christmas as we declare the glory of a certain baby who was born in Bethlehem in a cattle stall. He had nothing to recommend himself to the world, but the angels came and worshiped him. And we'll talk about Jesus in just a minute. God has always chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You can't look at this passage without thinking of that. If nothing else, this is what David is thinking of. Lord, you use the weak things in the world to shame the things that are strong. God has always chosen the weak things in the world to shame the things that are strong. And God does that with human babies, helpless babies, however, grow up to be strong men and women. And the main question in this psalm in verse 4 is, what is man? And that is a question that all kinds of people in the world and all kinds of schools of thought are trying to figure out. And all they have to do is look at the book, but they have resolved never to do that. But we grow up, babies grow up to be strong men and women. More significantly, what is man in the sight of God? An answer? He is that part of creation through whom God receives the most glory. Man is that part of God's creation through whom God receives most glory. Yes, God's majesty is evident in the sun and the moon and the stars. Yes, His glory is on display in the Himalayan mountains and the Grand Canyon and the undiscoverable creatures in the secret depths of the Mariana Trench. All of that is true. But more than anything, God is glorified in man. There will be a day when God will take the heavens and roll it up like a scroll and be done with it. All of those galaxies, all of that, all of the systems. And yet, people will live forever. And you will live forever. You say, but I haven't trusted Christ. Then you will live forever in a place you don't want to be. But will always be in the presence of God. Either eternal blessing or eternal judgment. What is man? Man is that part of creation through whom God receives the most glory. It is the only part of creation for which Jesus had to and was willing to die on its behalf. You remember in the creation account in Genesis 1 that the only part of creation stamped with the very image of God is man. And every piece of the created order was declared by God to be good. But regarding man alone, did God say, it is very good. Very good. Look at verses 5 through 8. You have made him, and that's a significant phrase, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of his hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. All of it God has put under the dominion of man. And that's for his glory. The truth we dare not miss here is that man was created under God, but over the animals. God made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The heavenly beings there is literally Elohim. Some translate that God, a little lower than God. Some translate that angels, a little lower than the angels. Some just generalized it. Good translation. What's it say in the ESV? Made him a little lower than heavenly beings. Whatever it is higher than us. He made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. But part of the point here is that he set us over the animals. And he gave us dominion over the rest of creation. Listen, David wasn't trying to disprove evolution. There was no such thinking back then. But man did not evolve from monkeys. The text says, you made him. You made him. So man was made by God, just as we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Furthermore, God gave man dominion over the creation, not just the animals, but all creation. Man wants to land on the moon. It's amazing. Part of the glory of this man, this being that God created, is he can figure out how to take the created order of the universe and make it work for him so that he can leave the planet and land on the moon. And you might ask, do you think it's a biblical idea? Or would it be impossible from a biblical perspective for man to actually go to Mars and do anything? And I say entirely possible. Entirely possible. And within the boundaries that God has set, all of creation has been put under the dominion of man. And so I wouldn't be surprised if we made it there. It's getting back that'll be the problem. He's only part of creation. Man is the only part in creation that bears the image of God and wields the authority of God. Humans magnify the majesty of God passively and actively. Passively speaking, just by being human, without regard to ability or disability, declares the glory and the majesty of God. Which is why we hate what's happening in the Netherlands. And they have declared in that part of the world that they have eradicated Down syndrome. They haven't eradicated the disease. They've just eradicated the people who have the disease. Even passively, even human beings who are incapable of doing any work glorify God. They bear the stamp of His image upon their person. Just being human, without regard to ability or disability, declares God's glory. We are the work of His hands, and that in itself is enough. Actively speaking, however, we get to magnify the majesty and glory of God in our work. Just as Adam was given the privilege of keeping the garden that God had created at the beginning, so every able-bodied man and woman is given the privilege of working for the glory of God and the good of other people. When a man provides for his family, he declares the glory of God. When he loves his wife, he declares the glory of God. When he disciplines his children, he declares the glory of God. When he works with integrity on the job and represents Christ well, he declares the glory of God. When a woman keeps house or changes diapers, she declares the glory of God. When she loves her children and points them to Jesus, she declares the glory of God. When she plays her instrument, when she works at her job with integrity, she declares the glory of God. The way we declare the glory of God with our lives is nearly limitless in this world. God created us for His glory. Man is not simply an advanced animal species in the evolutionary food chain. He is a creation of God who's been crowned with glory and honor above all the created beings and has been given dominion over the works of God's fingers. You see, beloved, understanding who we are and why we are here begins with believing what God has said about us. We were created by God, we live in relation to God, and we exist for the glory of God. And so we've seen the glory of God in creation, the glory of God in man, and finally, the glory of God in Christ. And you may say, I don't see Christ in this passage. Well, you're right. But you'll see this passage in Christ. Let me show you. The reality is that sinful man can never fully live up to the purpose for which God created him. We live in a Genesis 3 world where men and women fall short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God created us for His glory, and yet we are constantly falling short of the glory. Worse than that, we're not even trying to glorify Him. We've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and unless God does something in our hearts, we will never want to glorify God. But there is one human being who lived in the world who fulfilled man's purpose perfectly. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God intended man to be. As an infant, God silenced the mouth of Herod through His birth, through His life, while He was still a baby. In fulfillment of Psalm chapter 8. He stilled or silenced the mouth of the enemy and the avenger. But turn with me to a more explicit passage for a moment. I'm going to take you to two scriptures very briefly. But Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. This is the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he cleans out the temple. And you remember that whole scene. Part of that scene was that as he was entering, people were laying down their cloaks. They brought him a donkey. He was humbled and riding on the colt of a donkey as fulfillment of prophecy. They were laying palm branches and waving them before him, and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Start with verse 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The important thing here is to notice these are children who were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes. Of course I do. You hear them, I hear them. Everybody hears what the children are singing." And then notice how he finishes. And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read," watch this, "out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." What's Jesus doing? Think of Psalm 8. It is being fulfilled in your hearing. The children are singing praises. So in this passage, the very thing that David spoke of in Psalm 8 is being fulfilled. By the weakness of children, the enemy, namely the chief priests and scribes, are being silenced. That is, they're being defeated. But there is more. Because you see, when Jesus used Psalm 8 to demonstrate that prophecy was being fulfilled in him, we need to remember that Psalm 8 was an expression of praise to who? God. It was an expression of praise to God, but the little children in the triumphal entry were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were directing their praise to Jesus, and Jesus accepted their worship. Of course, Jesus knew what they were saying. The chief priests and the scribes knew what they were saying. And so it was absolutely breathtaking when Jesus said, "Let me explain what is happening here." Psalm 8, verse 2, is happening right before your very eyes. God is being praised by these children. When they praise me, the Messiah, the Son of David, they are praising God because that is who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. We should probably just close right there. But there's one more text I want you to see. Turn a little more to the right, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, start with verse 5. Now listen and see if any of these words sound familiar. Verses 5 through 9 is Hebrews 2. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," which gives me some comfort that the author of Hebrews, though he was inspired, couldn't quite think of the text. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him. By the way, what's Hebrews about? It's about Jesus, our high priest. Now listen to how he describes man. You made him a little lower than the angels, but he's speaking of Christ here. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet, dominion. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Amen? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For who? For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, my friend, I suspect you know all too well that your life falls short of the glory of God. Because of your sin, you've never been able to live up to the glory of God. And because of your sin, you've hardly even tried. And if you've tried, you have found that your efforts were futile. But there is good news for you. Though falling short of the glory of God condemns you, nevertheless, Jesus did something for you. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself a little lower than the angels. He made himself into a human baby to praise and glorify the name of his Father. And that by growing up into a man, he could proclaim the awesome glory of God. And then he could do the most glorious thing of all. He who had perfectly obeyed the will of the Father and accomplished all that man was supposed to do, fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus did for you the only thing he could do to save you. He died in your place. He lived a perfect life in your place. He was the perfect man in your place. He not only lived in perfect fulfillment of God's design for man, he also gave his life to reconcile you to God. Do you see the goodness of God? Do you understand that God knows you? Do you understand that God cares for you? And though you have not trusted him or honored him, though you have disregarded and rejected him, yet because of the love with which he loved you, he sent Jesus on your behalf to bear the punishment for your sins. Will you not now bow before him? Will you not now be broken in heart and declare, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Will you not cast your soul upon the mercy of God and cling to all that God has promised to be for you in Jesus? Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be washed whiter than snow. Believe him, trust him, run to him, fly to him. He is your only hope, and he is your every hope. Ask him to receive you on the basis of the merits of Christ, and you will be saved. And the end of the matter is this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, who can adequately tell of these things or even explain them. Father, I pray that you would take these stammering words by your Spirit, make them live in the hearts of your people. Father, would you work in my heart and in the heart of my wife and my children and those sitting around them? May you work in the hearts of the elders and the deacons of this church and in every person who is here, whether they are a member or a visitor. Would you help us to get our eyes off ourselves, our petty hang-ups, or our worthless temptations, and get our eyes focused on you, who are the glory of all things. Well, Father, only you can do that by your Spirit, through your word. And so we ask you to, for your great glory and for our own great joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.